There are lots of opinions, aren't there, about Jesus? I mean, on a secular level, some say he's a messianic manipulator. So a charlatan who cons people into thinking that he's God. In fact, some say it's the greatest conspiracy in the history of the world. Others say Jesus was nothing more than a good man. He's a guru, philosopher. Certainly not the Son of God. Actually, modernists say Jesus differed from ordinary men only in degree, but not in kind. For example, Stephen Allen rejects Jesus as God, and yet he says, among humans, Jesus is supreme. Not only did he preach what was right, but demonstrated the virtues of charity, compassion, courage, love, and intelligence. With regard to men, Jesus approaches moral perfection more than anyone. Still others joyfully accept Jesus as a prophet, but argue he's one in a long line of prophets, so not the greatest prophet and certainly not the last prophet. Now, when I traveled to the Middle East, my Muslim tour guide, Ahmed, said we honor Jesus as a great prophet who did incredible miracles, but we don't believe he was God. Others believe Jesus is the Son of God, but have a warped view of his nature. So wholeheartedly believe Jesus is love and was loving, but cannot fathom a wrathful or justice side of Jesus. So they domesticate him, they limit him, and they do that for their own purposes. So lots of different answers to the question, who is this Jesus? Wonder-working activist who fights for the poor? First century Mother Teresa who's full of mercy? Martin Luther King Jr. kind of guy who rails against injustice, oppression, and the exploitation of the weak? Or a political mover and shaker who pushes back against corruption? I could certainly go on and on, especially in modern evangelicalism, with people who have a right confession of Jesus theologically in their heads, but practically turn him into nothing more than a life coach or a divine butler who grants whatever you wish, asks nothing from you, and is only around when you need him. Problem is, those views, whether secularized or Christianized, minimize Jesus. So it's not that they have no truth, it's that they don't have the whole truth and nothing but the truth, or do justice to the Jesus of the Bible. So they limit him, they tame him, and they bring him down to their level. Furthermore, they throw the door wide open to responding to him however we want, based on our own thoughts, interest, and timing. So my goal this morning is to take an open, honest look at the Bible so we can answer the question with great clarity and deep conviction, who is this Jesus? And my hope is we see Jesus for who he really is, because when we do, we're forced to deal with the reality that he's not just a man. There's no way, not a chance, but the one and only Savior of the world. And with our doubts assuaged and our questions answered, we can respond in faith, we can obey him, and we can choose on a daily basis to boldly live as one of his disciples. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 is on page 863. If you're using one of the Bibles in front of you, I encourage you to have the Bible open, Luke chapter 7, page 863, my outline right in your Bible, who is this Jesus? Now, in anticipation, this morning we're going to see three unique stories, yet those stories are connected. They will give us a very clear picture of who Jesus is, and we'll conclude with a challenge. Challenge comes at the end, that we not be those who are offended by him, but instead respond in faith that he really is who he said he was. He really is the Savior of the world. Here we go, Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings, all of Jesus' sayings, meaning the Sermon on the Plain. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now again, verse 23 is where we're going this morning. That we would not be offended by the Jesus of the Bible, but instead love him, believe in him, obey him as Lord, and boldly live as one of his disciples. So number one, kingdom authority. The centurion's request and Jesus' response. Now what do we know about most centurions? I mean, what's the stereotype about centurions? Well, centurions were officers in the Roman army. So they were generally hardened men of war who were rough, duty-driven, unsympathetic to the cares and concerns of the people because they were trained, right? They're trained to lead 100 soldiers into battle. That's what they're trained for. Yet we're given a very different picture here in verses 1 to 8, aren't we? For starters, this particular centurion is number one, kind to his servant. Verse 2 says he had a servant who was sick to the point of death, and that the servant was highly valued, so thought much of, appreciated by the centurion. So he cares for him, and he goes to great lengths in order to restore him to full health, including recruiting Jewish elders to track down Jesus, to try to get a hold of him so that he might come and heal his servant. What else do we learn? How about number two? That he loves the nation of Israel and that he's incredibly generous to the Jewish people. I mean, verse 4 provides quite the glowing recommendation, don't you think? It says, when the elders came to Jesus, they pleaded with him, pleaded with Jesus earnestly. Not just a token attempt, not a mere obligation, said they would do it, have to ask Jesus, though he'll probably say no kind of thing. No. The text says they plead with Jesus earnestly. And they say, the centurion is worthy to have you do this for him. Why? Because he loves our nation and he built our synagogue. So the centurion doesn't despise the Jews like most Gentiles do. Instead, he loves them, he cares for them, and he generously supports them by building them their own place of worship right there in Capernaum. But he's not only kind to his servant and generous to the Jewish people, he's also number three. He's humble. He's humble in his own estimation. Because it appears these Jewish elders are going on and on, almost in an obnoxious, annoying, nagging kind of way. Jesus, Jesus, you've got to help this man out. You've got to heal his servant. You've got to do what he's asking. Why is this so important? Because he's worthy to have you do this. That's what they say about the centurion. What does the centurion say about himself? Well, as soon as Jesus agrees to go, verse 6, and gets close to the house, the centurion sends additional friends quoting the man saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself. Why? For I am not worthy. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, and I did not presume to be worthy to come to you. I just want you to see. This is incredible, don't you think? I mean, where in the world did the centurion learn this kind of behavior, this kind of orientation towards life? How do we account for a person who's an unbeliever at birth, raised in a pagan home, and serves as a soldier by profession, demonstrating this kind of character? Kindness to a servant, to a slave, that the rest of his culture would simply view as property. Love for a people with a radically different worldview than his. Generosity to take his own hard-earned money, not to spend it on himself or on his family, but to use it to build them a place of worship. And the humility to not consider himself worthy even to be in Jesus' presence or to request Jesus to come to his home. I'm just saying, character like that doesn't come from a pagan upbringing. And it certainly was not promoted among the Roman culture. Consuls and prefects were not encouraging this kind of behavior. It's not what he was trained for. And he wasn't just naturally a good man. He's just a good man. He's just a good man. We know that's not true from the Bible. There's only one way to account for the character, the kindness, the generosity, and the humility of this centurion. It's a result of number four, his faith in Jesus, which the centurion explains. Verse 6, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come to my house, nor am I worthy to be in your presence. Verse 7, but if you just say the word, my servant will be healed, because I too am a man under authority with soldiers under my authority. I say to one, go, and he goes. One, come, and he comes, and to his servant, do this, and he does it. What's the implication? I wholeheartedly believe that if you really are the Savior of the world, the promised Messiah, as I understand you to be, then you are God himself. And you have all authority in the world to just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. You speak, and it will be done. He wholeheartedly believes that. Now, don't you find it incredible that the healing of this man's servant almost appears as an afterthought? Because Jesus' focus is not on the dying servant. His focus is on the centurion's faith. Look again at verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Who's the him? It's the centurion, who's not even there. He's still back at the house. And turning to the crowd that followed him, Jesus said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. He's talking about the centurion who's not even there. And then we get verse 10. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. It's totally an afterthought. And notice, according to Luke, Jesus didn't say a word. Obviously, the implication is that he did. I too am a man under authority. I say, go and they go, stay and they stay, do this and they do it. Say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. But the text in Luke doesn't even record it. Point is crystal clear, isn't it? Two things are being highlighted. First, Jesus is the Savior for all kinds of people, including a Gentile centurion whose faith is clearly in Jesus. Such faith, Jesus says, he hasn't found anywhere in Israel. Which, by the way, explains the radical transformation of his life. I mean, do you get that this morning? The greater your faith in Jesus, the greater the transformation in your life. Now, please understand me. I'm not talking about magic or mystical kind of way. No, I'm just making the connection that when you put your faith in Jesus, you believe in Jesus and love Jesus, then you actively obey Jesus. Therefore, the more that you love Jesus and believe in Jesus and more actively, tenaciously, joyfully, with great zeal, obey Jesus, the greater the transformation in your life. Are you seeing that? The more you love Jesus, the more you will obey Jesus. The more Jesus is the treasure of your soul, and everything else becomes strangely dim, the greater there will be one voice in your ear. I only hear one voice. I hear the Lord, and my deepest desire is to obey him and live for his glory, honor, and praise. Your love for Jesus is directly connected to your obedience, which means it's directly connected to the transformation of your life. So here's a question. How would others evaluate the transformation in your life? How about you not answer for them? They would say there's great change. They would say I'm radically different. How about you not speak for them? How about you just ask, how would you evaluate the transformation in my life? And if it's minimal, what does that say about your faith in Jesus? Or maybe your faith isn't actually in Jesus, because he clearly has the authority to transform your life, which is the second thing being highlighted. Jesus has incredible kingdom authority. He has the authority, the ability to heal a man who's dying without even being in his presence, and apparently without even saying a word. So he has all authority to speak the word and it will be done, or to not speak the word and then it's still going to be done. That's incredible authority. That's kingdom authority. Authority that only God has to heal those who are dying. But his authority is even greater than that, isn't it? Because Jesus can not only heal the sick and the dying, he can raise people from the dead. Number one, kingdom authority. Now number two, kingdom compassion. Let's read verses 11 to 17 again. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bier stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Now, I want to make sure that you understand what's going on here, starting with A, the mother's distress, because funerals are sad, but it's hard to imagine a more sad funeral than the one that's being described here. Verse 12 says, the man who died was the only son of his mother, and that woman, the woman who lost her son, is a widow. She not only has lost her husband, but now she's lost her one and only son. Now, that would be sad for any of us, but in the ancient Near Eastern world, that makes things incredibly difficult. In fact, I would suggest it means, number one, her life is in shambles. Not only because she lost two of the most important people in her life, and not only because she will be painfully lonely moving forward, but because she has absolutely no way to provide for herself. Men did the work. Men got paid. Men brought home the paycheck. And in the ancient Near Eastern world, there wasn't Social Security. There wasn't retirement. There wasn't life insurance. He didn't have some pension plan that she could count on. One commentator said, in one sense, it's as if her life ended even though her existence continued. So incredibly sad situation. Which, by the way, I would suggest is why the whole town is there. Right? They're with her. They're feeling the pain. They're walking with her as she navigates this horrible distress. You have to notice, number two, the funeral is in progress. It is taking place as Jesus walks up. Have this picture in your mind's eye. Because verse 11 tells us that Jesus is being followed. Who's he being followed by? It's very specific, his disciples, and by a great crowd of people with Jesus. Verse 12 says, as he draws near to the gate of the town, so walking up to the city, the man who died is being carried out. And it says a considerable crowd is walking with the widowed mother whose son just died. So you have this big, massive crowd heading in, and you have this big, massive crowd heading out. And they're passing one another at the city gate. One heading in, one heading out. Daryl Bach says, the way, the truth, and the life confronts the way of the dead. Because funerals proceeded out the town gate in order to bury the dead, according to the law, outside the city walls, which is where the cemeteries were located. And funerals happen at the end of the day. And usually they would happen the same day, if at all possible, that the person died. Again, all according to the law. So there's no doubt in my mind that this woman's emotions are at the ultimate max. This just happened, probably hours ago, that her son died. She's tremendous emotional mess, no doubt. Just imagine the questions running through her mind. What in the world am I going to do? My husband is dead. My one and only son is dead. What am I going to do tomorrow? I have no way to provide for myself. I have no way to pay the bills. I have no way to put a roof over my head or food on the table. I'm just going to be lonely and destitute. I'm going to struggle just to live life. What am I going to do? And then this crowd comes out of nowhere, and this strange man walks up to her and says, verse 13, "Do not weep." What? Are you kidding me? Do not weep. In this context, those have to be the worst words in the world anybody could possibly say to her right now. Do not weep. And yet, what's the motivation? What do we know in the story from Jesus' perspective? Well, look again at verse 13. It all starts with this incredible kingdom compassion. Notice, when the Lord, first time Luke tips his hand and acknowledges that Jesus really is the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. He doesn't even know her. He doesn't know the son. He doesn't know the family. He doesn't have any of the details. And at one level, none of this has anything to do with him. He is just passing through. Yet the text says he has compassion on her. And he says to her, do not weep. Why would he say that? Well, because he already knows what he's going to do. Verse 14, then he came up. And he touched the bier. This is a platform with a dead body on it. There's no casket here. It's just a platform and a dead body. He comes up to the bier. And he says to the young man, arise. And the dead man sits up and he begins to speak. And notice what it says. Jesus gives him to his mother. Can you even imagine what that must have been like? My son was dead. Now he's alive. He's sitting up. He's talking. He's smiling. Jesus, out of nowhere, walking up to the funeral procession as it's taking place. I mean, they're going to the cemetery to bury this guy. And without hesitation, he shows up. He touches the platform carrying the dead body, the corpse, which is absolutely against the law and would have been considered ceremonially unclean. And yet he touches it. He speaks to the corpse. Let me remind you what a corpse is. It's a dead body. He speaks to the dead. And he says, rise. And the dead man's alive. That's incredible. So their response is not at all surprising, is it? Verse 16 says, fear seized them all. No kidding. It's just, you know, shocking to me that the pallbearers holding this thing don't drop that thing and like run. Like, what is going on? They're terrified. Terrified, I think, is a right response. Then it says they're glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Now, you might be wondering, why in the world would they think Jesus is a great prophet rather than the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world? That's a great question. That's the question that I keep wondering. How could you know this and simply conclude, he's just a great prophet? He's a good moral teacher. How could that be your conclusion? Why would anyone think Jesus is just a great prophet? Rather than what he's clearly demonstrating himself to be, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. I mean, he just healed a servant sick to the point of death. Now he raised a man from the dead. He spoke to a corpse, told him to rise, and now he's sitting up and he's talking to his mom. What we're seeing is kingdom compassion that leads to kingdom authority and kingdom power and a kingdom declaration that raises people from the dead. So the question that you should absolutely be asking yourself right now is, who is this Jesus? And how should I respond to him? You know, John 11 comes to my mind. Jesus saying to Martha, right before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's resurrection. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's life. Do you believe this? That's really the question this morning, isn't it? Do you really believe this? You see, the glory of this story is not just that one dead man lived, but that Jesus has the compassion and the authority to raise all people from the dead, meaning he offers to raise us from the dead spiritually right now. Ephesians 2 says that apart from faith in Christ, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we actively walk, following the course of this world, living in the passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We're spiritually dead in our sin, every one of us apart from Christ. But he offers, in his unbelievable compassion, to make us alive. Spiritually alive together with Christ and to raise us up spiritually sitting in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2 says, talking, smiling, laughing, serving, and sacrificing for the glory of his great name. Jesus has the power and the authority to do that for you this morning, to make you alive. He has the authority to make you alive spiritually. He has the authority to give you a new heart, to reach into you, grab your heart of stone, yank it out, and insert a heart of flesh. He has that authority. He has the authority to make you a new creature where the old is gone and the new has come. So if the old man looks at the old man says, I don't know who that is. That's a new creature. He has that authority. He has the authority to save you. He has the authority to redeem you. He has the authority to restore you and to make you right with God right now. I appeal to you. It starts by you owning the fact that you are spiritually dead. As soon as you come to that conclusion, how do I explain my life? What would I say about it? I try to do all these good things, and yet I don't have the power to do it. What does the Bible say about my life? It says you're dead. Ah, that explains it. You come to that conclusion. I'm dead. Now Jesus makes all the sense in the world, because he is the one and only one that can make you alive. He has the authority to do that. And he has the compassion to do it. To look at you and say, I'm willing. But you have to acknowledge that I'm dead and that he's the only one that you're going to look to. Not some self-help book, not some online philosopher, not your own effort. By my own effort, for my own glory, I will pull myself up by the bootstraps. I'm dead. Lord, make me alive. I plead with you to come to Jesus, own your spiritual death, and plead with him to make you alive. And to you, dear believer, do you realize this miracle is just a picture? It's just a picture of what Christ will do at his second coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the Lord will descend with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise. So all those who passed away but believe in Jesus will rise from the dead when he returns. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, the trump shall resound and the dead shall be raised, and this perishable body will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the eternal victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you understand? That's the promise that we have as believers, the resurrection from the dead. 2 Peter 3:10 says, new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness will one day reign. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear, and death will be no more. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, anymore. No more sickness, no more death, no more dying, no more. That's done. Those days are over. That's finished. And instead, dear believer, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Jesus is the one true King who has kingdom compassion to look on our lives that are in total distress and complete shambles. And he has the kingdom power and the kingdom authority to speak into those situations and spiritually raise us from the dead. And he promises to make all things new, including our bodies, the mortal putting on immortality for all eternity. That's who this Jesus is. That's the Jesus of the Bible. And if you're at all struggling this morning, maybe with some doubt, is that really who he is? Well, he also provides number three, kingdom confirmation. Let's read verses 18 to 23 again. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, to John. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" When the men had come to him, to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So obviously, A, John's doubting. If you remember back in Luke chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, John the Baptist was preaching the good news of the gospel and calling people to repent, really calling all people to repent, including Herod the Tetrarch, who was sleeping with his brother's wife and doing all sorts of evil. So what did Herod do? Well, he threw John into prison, which is where these disciples are coming from. They're coming from prison because John has all the latest information regarding Jesus, right? Verse 18 says, John's disciples reported all these things to John. So he knows the centurion's servant was healed. He knows the widow's son was raised from the dead. And yet John sends the disciples to ask, "Are you really the one? Are you really the promised Messiah? Are you really the Savior of the world? Or should we look for someone else?" Now you might be wondering, why is John asking these questions? I mean, he's known Jesus since they were kids. John the Baptist is the one who pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John is the one who says, "I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And yet, John is asking, "Are you really the one?" Why would that even be a category in his mind? Well, it's probably because John is still in prison. And because he was expecting the Messiah to be more like a conquering king than what Jesus is doing. So yes, we should preach the gospel. Yes, we should heal the sick. And yes, we should cast out demons. But not be a suffering servant. Certainly not a dying king. So it's really expectations management, right? John just wants to make sure. Just certain. Jesus really is the Savior. Look at how gracious Jesus is. Verse 20 says, "The men sent from John ask, 'Are you the one, or should we look for another?'" Then you have verse 21. that says that hour. So the same hour, are you really the one? They ask the question, and then what happens? Jesus healed many people of diseases, plagues, evil spirits, and blindness. And then he said, go and tell John what you've seen for yourself. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life. And the poor have the good news of the gospel preached to them. So Jesus accommodates them. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't ridicule them. He doesn't speak down to them. He also doesn't just inform them of what's going on. Instead, he shows them, number one, with his actions, so they can see it for themselves and speak as eyewitnesses to John. But then he goes a step further to help them understand exactly what they're seeing, so he translates it for them. What do I mean by that? Well, it's helpful for you to know that he's not just giving them a running commentary like some NCAA basketball announcer. Hey, look, there goes Jesus moving in on the blind man. Request is made, word is spoken, and yes, blind man receives sight. Woo-hoo-hoo! It's not a commentary on what he's doing. They can see that for themselves. It's a translation. It's an explanation of what he's doing and who he is. What is he doing? He's quoting passages from Isaiah that these people would have known. They would have had it memorized, that declare what the coming Messiah, God in the flesh, the Savior of the world, will do. For example, Isaiah 35:5 says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like deer, and the mute shall sing for joy. Isaiah 61:1 specifically says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and he shall preach good news to the poor. You see, this is kingdom confirmation, that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, the Savior of all those who repent and believe in him, including the down and out, the lowly, Gentiles, centurions, women, tax collectors, the poor, the afflicted, and the destitute. But I want you to see what else Jesus does. Because yes, he demonstrates kingdom compassion that leads to kingdom authority and kingdom power. And a kingdom declaration that brings incredible healing and even raises people from the dead. But Jesus does one other thing here, doesn't he? He also gives us a very clear kingdom warning. Look again at verse 23. Jesus says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Let me ask you again. Who is this Jesus? And let me remind you where we started. Do you know how many millions of people today are not convinced that Jesus is the Messiah? I mean, the entire Jewish nation is still waiting for their Messiah. So they have universally rejected that Jesus is God. Every Muslim on the planet rejects Jesus as the Savior of the world. They have no trouble saying that he's a great prophet who did incredible miracles, but he is not God in the flesh. Yet others view him as a good moral teacher, wonder-working activist, a merciful Mother Teresa, or a political mover and shaker who rails against injustice, oppression, and corruption. So they believe in him to be a good leader, a great man, and certainly a helpful example. But they reject him as their Savior. Yet none of that matters. All that matters this morning is what you decide to do with this Jesus. All that matters is what you decide to do with all that you've just seen. Jesus' kingdom authority, his kingdom compassion, and his kingdom confirmation. What do you do? What do you do with that? What do you do with the Bible that declares that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for those who believe in him? 1 Timothy 2:5. What do you do with the reality that he's the one and only way to be reconciled to God? Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What do you do with the exclusivity of Christ? What do you do with that? I mean, you do realize, don't you, that no one questioned Jesus' miracles. My goodness, he walked right up to a funeral procession and raised a dead man back to life in front of a multitude of people. Then later in Luke, he's going to declare three times that he himself is going to die and rise, and he's going to give very specific details about how that's going to happen. And then he's going to be crucified, dead and buried, and he is going to rise on the third day. Not questioned. That's reality. Here's what I'm saying. If you're not willing to believe that, to stand for that, and to put your whole life on the line knowing that to be true, then you can't possibly be a Christian. Because the facts that proclaim your salvation are the very facts you're unwilling to own personally, declare boldly, and defend publicly, which means you don't really believe them to be true, right? Jesus said, verse 23, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." I want you to know, you can't be a secret believer. You can't be a closet Christian. Those people do not exist, not according to the Bible. You're either proudly with Jesus, "I'm with Jesus," or you're not with Jesus at all. You can't worship Christ on Sunday as Savior and then head to work on Monday not willing to acknowledge him, obey him, or live as one of his disciples. And if you think I'm just being edgy, he's just being edgy. He needs to chill out a little bit. Well, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. These are Jesus' words. You tell Jesus to chill out. This is what Jesus says. "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny them before my Father." So let me just ask, what else would you want Jesus to do to prove to you that he's exactly who he said he was? The promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. I'm appealing to you. Do not be a fool this morning. See Jesus rightly as the one and only God-man who was crucified, dead, and buried to save you from your sins and then was resurrected on the third day, appearing to over 500 people at one time, just so you can have all the confidence in the world that he not only has the ability, the power, and the authority, but the desire, the compassion to save you from your sin. He did all of that to persuade you so you could be totally convinced. I know it for sure. He died for my sins to make me one of his own, that I might be a son or a daughter of the King. He did that I might know that I'm redeemed, that I'm restored, that I'm in a right relationship with God. What else would you want him to do? He's done it. You need to respond to it. You need to believe it. Allow the glorious truth to transform you, not to try to clean yourself up to make yourself worthy of him, but to acknowledge you can't. And he's willing, and he can, and he will, if you come. To you, dear believer, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you, as I challenge myself to stop being afraid of what people think of you. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying, isn't he? He's saying you have to choose. You have to choose who you're most worried about offending. Are you most worried about offending me, or are you most worried about offending the people around you? And I'm challenging you right here, right now, to choose Jesus. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We all have that up in our dining room, every single one of us. Choose this day who you will serve. I will serve the Lord. My house, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, if that's true, then who cares what what the world thinks of you? Who cares what people are going to say? I'm totally aware that we live in a pluralistic society that promotes tolerance and acceptance and a relativistic culture that absolutely rejects absolute truth. But we don't believe that. We don't believe any of that. We believe there is truth, absolute truth. And it's declared. He is the truth. Let us own that and believe that because the Bible declares it to be true. And most importantly, because Jesus won't stand for anything else. Neither should we. Beloved, I appeal to you. Believe what Jesus says. To not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear him. Fear God. Fear Jesus so that you don't have to be afraid of Jesus. I mean, who's coming back? Who's coming back to judge the living and the dead? Is it Muhammad? Is it Confucius? Is it Buddha? Are they coming back to judge the living and the dead? Absolutely not. Why? Because they're dead. Right? Jesus is alive. And Jesus raises people from the dead, both spiritually and ultimately physically, when he returns. So let us be those who read our Bibles, those who believe these miracles to be true, that Jesus has unbelievable compassion and all power and all authority in heaven and on earth to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and that he was crucified, dead and buried, rose on the third day for our salvation. And now he chooses to use our words and our lives and our bold witness of the gospel so that others might be spiritually raised as well. Let us be those who see Jesus for who he really is, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, so that we might respond in faith, obey his word, and live boldly for his glory, honor, and praise, not offended in any way by him, but proud to be counted as his sons and his daughters, as one of his disciples. And let me just say, that looks like something. That should look like something every single day of your life. People should have no questions in their minds where you stand. I'm not sure where that guy is at. They should have no question. I'm with Jesus. That's who I am. I'm a Christian. I'm not offended by him at all. And praise God that he's not offended by me. That's the miracle. May we be those who live boldly for the gospel. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, you're so gracious. You're so kind and merciful. We're hell-bound with our fingers in our ears, running and screaming, thinking we know what's best. And yet you're so kind and so gracious to open our eyes, give us ears to hear, and touch our hearts to respond to the good news of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would do that for my friends here this morning. That you would spiritually open their eyes, that you'd unplug their ears. Lord, that you'd give them a new heart, that they would be new creatures in Christ, because your word is powerful, the Spirit of God, using the word of God to create the people of God. Do that this morning. For my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, I pray that we would take an honest look at our hearts. Lord, I pray that we'd wake up in the morning, before we even get out of bed, we'd say, I'm with Jesus. And I'm going to live for Jesus to the best of my ability today. Not to earn my salvation, but because I delight in my salvation. Lord, empower us. And then use us. Our transformed lives, our preaching of the gospel, that others might be saved. Lord, we pray all these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.